The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Philippians chapter 4. We have been going through Philippians. We've seen here that Paul uses the word joy, or one of its derivatives, at least 16 times in the four short chapters, 104 verses. And just a quick catching us up to bring us to where we are this morning. In chapter 1, we talked about developing the habit of contentment. We learned that long-term contentment has nothing to do with our circumstances. Remember that one? We are so used to allowing our circumstances to determine and dictate how we're going to feel. But in Christ, we have purpose and reason to be content and practice the habit of joy and contentment regardless of what's going on in our lives, because everything has, you know, everything has to do with our thoughts, has to do with our attitudes and our ability to completely trust our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we learned how to measure our lives by taking the road less traveled to joy and to contentment, the path of serving others. In doing this, we follow the example of Christ, who didn't come to be served, but to serve. So we find, Paul says, happiness through investing in people's lives and sacrificing for the good of others. While we have spent most of our lives, and our habit seems to always want to be taking care of us, making it all about us, and I think everyone in the room would be honest and say, you know, when I'm doing that and making it about me, and really kind of not paying attention to others, I have never found joy or contentment in that. Wouldn't that be true? But when you have sacrificed your time, your talent, your whatever, your life, and making it good for somebody else, it was in that that you experienced joy and contentment. And then in chapter 3, we discover that joy is the ultimate safeguard in our lives for the follower of Christ, the ultimate safeguard for hope. We learn that what the apostle had learned, as we saw in that third chapter, how true inner joy is indeed the safeguard against cynicism, against depression, against weariness, and even against despair. Paul showed us in chapter 3, we're most content when we live with the knowledge that we are moving in the right direction. That means that we turn our backs on pride and ego and self-glory. It means that we close the door on the past once and for all, and we put our eyes on Him. Receiving joy, the kind that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. I think the way the King James puts it, a joy that is unspeakable and full of what?
Glory.
Joy, NIV says that is inexpressible and full of glory. And Paul lays that out for us. And, you know, if anybody experienced hardship, the Apostle Paul didn't he? Get the word right. And yet he's the one, while sitting in prison, writing this letter that is themed about joy. Boy, we have a lot to learn, don't we, in our own lives. And so that brings us to, we arrived this morning at chapter 4. I came across a little quote the other day, and it simply says this: you can never have too much happy. What do you think about that? As I thought about that, I realized I don't think I have ever heard someone say, Man, I wish I wasn't so happy all the time. I've never heard that. I've never heard one say, I am so sick and tired of feeling so happy and optimistic about every situation in my life. I just can't stand it. I've never heard that. So in the first half of this fourth chapter, I had intended to do chapter 4, the complete chapter, but it got to be kind of lengthy. So you'll give thanks even right now, won't you? That should bring you a lot of joy that we're not going to do the whole chapter. We're just going to do the first half of the chapter. There is a God that hears your prayers. So we're going to look at this first half of chapter 4, where Paul provides for us some additional insights that was going to help us know how to choose, because it is a choice, joy, and contentment. So let's look at the first couple of verses of chapter 4. Therefore, and you've heard me say this before, anytime you see that word in the Bible, you have to look to see why it's there, what it's there for. And so he's referring to what he has just previously said in chapter 3, which we've just kind of given a summary to, all right? So he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. And then verse 2, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So here's first thing that we see that we need to do if we're going to choose joy and contentment in our lives is we have to clear up and resolve conflict. Because I think everyone in the room again would admit, when we are in conflict in any way, shape, or form with whomever, that is a joy robber, isn't it? I think you would be honest to agree with me that if you are in any kind of conflict, you are not experiencing joy of any kind. Amen? Amen? And so first thing that we're going to see here is we're seeing as Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, we need to clear up and resolve conflict if we're going to choose joy and contentment. Apparently, these two ladies have got something happening. They're at odds with one another. Now, it doesn't tell us what the problem was. We're not exactly sure what the conflict they are in is. But it obviously was big enough that Paul felt that he needed to mention these two. And Paul knew that it could be worked out if they would just make the effort to work it out. And so here it is. And I think probably at least 99% of all of our conflicts can be worked out if we would just make the effort to work them out. If we would not allow our pride and our ego to get in the way. Paul tells them here to agree with each other. So what is he saying? Is he saying one of you is going to have to admit that they're wrong while the other one can boast in the fact that they're right? It's not at all what he's saying. He says, here's the ground. Here's the basis for which you can come together and resolve this conflict because you belong to Christ. That's the basis for it. Agree with each other. Then he uses the phrase, as we read here, in the Lord. He reminds them of who they are. He reminds them of who they belong to, who they represent, and who they are living for. In other words, he's saying, you are followers of Christ. You belong to him. You are called to be like him. So, ladies, act like it. Of course, it isn't just these two. This letter has been given to us in the Bible, right? So he's speaking to every single one of us. Act like it. Get over yourself. Settle the dispute. That means you should let go of your conflict. If you're in a dispute with someone, in a squabble with somebody, take the step towards reconciliation. We've all gone through times, we've already established this morning, when our joy has been destroyed because of some little squabble that we're having with someone. And as I've already said, and you've already agreed with me, because when we're in conflict, it is an amazing joy robber in our life. Now, I want you to understand, at this point, this isn't about who is right or who's wrong. It's got nothing to do with it. Did you hear that? Go like this. Yes, Pastor Dave. Has nothing to do with who's right or who's wrong. Because we love to get sidetracked there, don't we? It's about who you represent, church. It's about maturity. It's about, for the sake of fellowship, and that fellowship being unbroken is what it is about. You can't get rid of a lot of discontent and unhappiness and strife in your life if you just make the effort to settle the quarrels. Yeah? Now let's notice what Paul adds to this in verses 3 through 5. He says, "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side." In other words, these ladies have been amazingly beneficial to the ministry when Paul was in Philippi, building and starting the church there. They were very helpful there. They worked at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. He says, and I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Well, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? In other words, Paul is saying, don't pick sides when there's a feud going on. I think that's incredibly important to a church community, don't you? Because if you belong to a church for any length of time, even like just 5 minutes, you know that conflict can happen, right? It's like what one person said, and I've said this here before. I think Swindoll put it in one of his books. He says, followers of Christ are like a bunch of porcupines. They huddle together, you know, to find warmth, but then they begin to needle one another doing this. We get cold, we get lonely, and we come back together again, and it's just kind of this deal. And Paul says, man, what we don't want to be guilty of here is picking sides in the feud. He says, man, don't go there. In fact, do the opposite. Don't pick sides, but come alongside these who are in a squabble and help them get it resolved. Biblically. The term true companion that he uses here is an interesting term. This is the one and only time it even appears in the entire New Testament. The word refers to the members of a team. It also is referring to and can be used to describe a loyal comrade. And so Paul is encouraging the church at Philippi, as he would be encouraging us, to be a team. Work as a team. And as we all have heard before, there is no I in the word team. We're in this together. We represent Christ. We're putting him on display. Conflict, settle it. Get it resolved. Then Paul puts a little more emphasis on what it is he says here. For the Lord is near. I think it's got double meaning. First of all, obviously, as has been mentioned here already this morning, the Lord is coming soon. How many can hardly wait? And so I think it refers to that. He is coming soon. His return is imminent. And so it's kind of like Paul is saying, so when he shows up, and we don't know exactly when that can be, it can be in the next 5 minutes, do you want to be found in a squabble? Do you want to be found in conflict? And I think the answer is obviously, well, no, I don't. So he says, get it resolved. And then the second part, I think the other meaning here is, not only is he coming soon, but guess what? He's saying, he's present. He's here. He is watching it. He's aware of it. And so honor him with your lives, with your actions, by your behavior. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we read where Elijah has been the prophet of the Lord, you know, in Israel, and he's been serving God, and he's been having some fun times with the king by the name of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And you remember the story, he's taken on the prophets of Baal, and he's just come off an amazing victory, 450 of them and so on. Anyway, you know, he's got all that going on, and we'll mention that here in a little bit later again. But the Lord tells him to go down to a such and such place and to anoint another young man who's going to kind of be his predecessor, whose name is Elisha, okay? And so Elisha is aware that Elijah is going to be his short timer on earth. And so he makes sure that he's with him every step, because Elisha says to Elijah, I want a double portion of your anointing that God's given you. And what does Elijah tell him? He says, well, you got to have to be with me whenever I'm taken. And so Elisha makes sure that he is always in his presence. And sure enough, fiery chariot shows up, right? And Elijah is taken up, and as he's leaving, the scripture says he drops his mantle, kind of like his robe kind of thing, his overcoat. And then you read in that second chapter of 2 Kings, Elisha picks it up, and I kind of picture him rolling it up like we would a towel. And he walks over to the Jordan River and kind of snaps it. And you know what happens? The river parts, and he walks across. Why does he do that? Well, here's the deal. You see, the last miracle Elijah did happens to be the very first miracle Elisha does. The last thing that Elisha saw his master do, Elijah, was take his mantle and smack the Jordan River, and they walked across together. So the very first thing that we see Elisha doing is duplicating what he saw his master doing. Question: what was the last miracle Jesus did before going to the cross? Well, how many of you remember when the Roman soldiers came to find Jesus at the garden? And Peter drew out a sword, and he lopped off one of those soldiers' ears. You remember that? The last miracle Jesus did, Luke 22 shows us and tells us that Jesus healed that soldier's ear. The soldier who had come to capture the enemy of the state, Jesus, who come to get him, Jesus heals him. What is it that we should be duplicating from our master? What is the miracle that we should be doing? Healing those who have been hurt unnecessarily in conflict, even by those Christians who are wielding swords and lopping off ears in the body of Christ. We must be people who heal, not people who hurt. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ has forgiven you. May the Lord help us to be healing, forgiving, and redemptive people. Amen? Amen? And that would be so that we would see his gracious, that we would be his, and that the world would see his gracious love on display. And that would point to the last miracle that Jesus did before his ascension. John 21 tells us, in one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he's standing on the shore, and his disciples, the ones that were fishermen, had been out fishing all night. And Jesus is on the shore, and he calls out to them, "Hey, how's the fishing going?" And probably Peter speaks up because he was always the one that spoke up, right? "Man, it's been horrible, Lord." And then Jesus says, "Well, cast your net over here on this side of the boat." And they do, and you know the story. They catch a catch that their nets could hardly handle. And they bring it in. I love that because I think that massive amount of fish that Jesus had a part in miraculously symbolizes that these fishers of men who were catching fish were now to become fishers of men who were going to be catching men and women with the redemptive gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to be doing. Not getting in conflict and squabbles with one another, but seeing to it that healing and redemption and forgiveness and love are the things that are prevailing in our midst. Amen. May Wellspring of Life Church be a wellspring of life in this community in this way. Here's a second choice that we can make. Make everything a matter of prayer. Look at verse 6 with me. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." How many of you would agree with me? It's hard to have joy when you're all worried and anxious. It isn't going to happen, is it? About every little thing. The good news is that you don't have to be worried and you don't have to be anxious about every little thing. You don't have to live in a constant state of uncertainty. Why? Because we know that God is in control. At least we know that up here, don't we? We've got to put that into practice. We know that he's in control. We know that he has a plan, and it is a wonderful plan. And we know that nothing is going to happen that he cannot handle. Nothing is ever going to happen in your life, in this world, that's going to make God go, just isn't going to happen. Have you ever watched a game a second time? I mean, think about it. Yeah, I've said this before here. Marilyn and I are glad at the end of football season when the Broncos don't get in. And all I mean by that is the stress level goes way, way down. But have you watched a game a second time, especially when the game ends the way you want it to? Thanks to technology, we can do this, right? You can do this as many times as you wish. Even if you've seen the game before, you know what the final score is going to be. And it removes all of the stress. Even if your guy fumbles or throws an interception in late in the fourth quarter and it looks like the game is on the line, possibly going to be locked, you can sit back into your couch, you can relax, take another sip of your iced tea, eat some more nachos, and relax because you know how it's going to turn out. I think life in Christ is supposed to be the same way. We have the privilege of putting everything in prayer, Paul says, into the hands of God, knowing that he's in control of every situation and that everything is going to work out for the best. So someone might say, well, if that's the case, if everything's just going to be the way it's going to be, why do I even need to pray? Some might ask that question. It's a good question. It's got a good answer, I think. Because God knows what you and I need, and that is the confidence in trusting in him. When we go to our God in prayer, we are making a choice that you and I need to make in saying, God, I put this into your hands. I am going to trust you, and I am not going to allow my life to get all worked up in stress and anxiety and fear. I'm just going to rest in the knowledge that nothing takes you by surprise, that you've got this, and it's going to work out for the best. Amen. And that's what he is saying to us here. Why pray? So that you can recognize, be in his presence, because you cannot literally be in his presence and not experience his joy and his peace. One of the ways that we choose joy and contentment is by choosing to give everything to God and trusting him. One of the reasons I believe we lose the will to pray and get depressed is because the Lord doesn't seem to be doing something big in our lives, and we like him doing big, don't we? Doesn't seem like he's shaking us up with cool experiences. He's not firing us up with the miraculous. Lord, where are you? We cry. Why aren't you doing something? Well, referring back to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, again, as you know, as we were saying, we find him in that 19th chapter as a man on the run, defeating the prophets of Baal. Jezebel puts word out to Elijah, if you are alive tomorrow, may I die. In other words, you are a dead man, Elijah, the queen says. And so he's a man on the run. Eventually, the Bible tells us that he ends up on a mountain called Mount Oreb. If you know your Old Testament, you know that Mount Oreb is also the very same mountain known as Mount Sinai. If you know your Old Testament, you know something quite spectacular took place on Mount Sinai. God met with Moses on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, the law, was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. God showed up in spectacular glory and lightning and all kinds of fireworks on Mount Sinai. And here's Elijah. And it could be very, very possible that Elijah is expecting the Lord to work in some big, amazing way since he's on this very same mountain. Maybe he's thinking that God is about to zap Ahab with the earth opening up in an earthquake, and maybe he'll zap Jezebel with some lightning by his glory. He's probably expecting something big to take place. But as he said to Elijah, and as the Lord says to us, I'm not in the wind, I'm not in the earthquake, and I'm not in the fire. I am in the still, small voice, just whispering my will and my word into your heart, leading you one step at a time, one day at a time, causing the circumstances of your life to work on you, to direct you and guide you and ultimately fill you with that joy that is inexpressible. Elijah had to learn that God was not necessarily going to work in the way, at the time, in the manner that he recommended. And so must we. Because when we live in life in this way, surrender to his will, having heard the still small voice, allowing his word to lead us and direct us and change us. I'll tell you what, church, at the end of the day, you have experienced nothing short of the miraculous. Let's be honest. If you have lived the day in obedience to the Lord, surrender to Him, not making it about you, but about Him, and you have done a great job of putting God on display at work, at home, whatever the case may be, that is nothing short of the miraculous. Amen? And God says and calls us to that very same thing. Paul says that when you do pray about everything, we can experience what he talks about in verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard here suggests a military guard. How do you like that? When you're choosing joy and contentment, it's kind of like the idea, what I like to think here, is that God dispatches the host of the Lord, the army of God. You are given bodyguards. Imagine Gabriel or Michael as your unseen bodyguards. Is that going to give you some confidence? You think that'll bring a little peace and joy to your life? I think so. It would me. And so it's a guard watching and protecting over your life. There's a third choice that we want to look at here. It's in verses 8 and 9. Think healthy biblical thoughts. In choosing joy and contentment, it's going to be involving you thinking healthy thoughts, biblical thoughts. Verse 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, the theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians is the key to experiencing joy in your heart and is to have right thoughts in your mind. Someone once said, and you've all probably heard this, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. Based on your thoughts, what is your destiny? These are the things that we're to think about, Paul lays out for us here. This word think, again, is an interesting word that we see in verse 8. It means more than just entertaining thoughts. This word means to evaluate, to calculate, to consider, to weigh or meditate upon. The verb form calls for habitual discipline of the mind to set all thoughts on spiritual matters and virtue. It is a command to obey, not a request to consider, church. And verse 9 lets us know that Paul doesn't consider it an impossible thing to do because he says with God's help, we can put it into practice. So Paul says, put it into practice. How do you do this? Well, Paul exhorts us to concentrate on things that will result in right living and result in God's peace. If you want contentment in your life, develop the habit of thinking healthy thoughts, biblical thoughts. And have the wherewithal to know on any moment in the day when you know you are not having healthy thoughts, biblical thoughts, at that moment, just stop. Catch yourself. Don't let it continue. Stop. Cut it off at the pass and pray and call out to God and ask for His help. And He will come. And He will help you and deliver you from that. I don't care if you got to do that 1,000 times a day. Do it. You'll find joy and contentment in it. Paul says we should think about whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. And so what is true? What is noble? What is right? Right here. God's word is noble, true, and right. Therefore, when you're going through a difficult situation, take a moment to ask yourself, what do I know to be true and right right now? The story is told of a man named Telemachus who thought on that which was true, noble, and right, and tried to do what was right, living in the midst of the corruption of Rome. Telemachus was a monk living during the 4th century. He felt God was leading him and telling him to go to Rome while he was living elsewhere in a secluded monastery. And so he put his possessions into a sack and he set out for Rome. When he arrived in the city, people were cramming and jamming in the streets, and he asked what all the excitement was all about, and he was told that this was the day that the gladiators would be fighting and killing each other in the Colosseum. It was the day of the games. It was the circus. And he thought to himself, 4 centuries after Christ, and they are still killing each other for enjoyment. And so he ran to the Colosseum, heard the gladiators speaking to the Caesar, "Hail to Caesar, we die for Caesar." And he thought to himself, this just isn't right. So he jumped over the rail and he went out into the middle of the field and got between 2 gladiators. Held his hands, and he yelled out as loud as he could, "In the name of Christ, forbear! Refrain!" The crowd protested, and they began to shout, "Run him through! Run him through!" A gladiator came over to him, and with the butt of his sword, punched him in the stomach, and it sent him rolling across the sand. But Telemachus got up, and he ran back to where the 2 gladiators got between them, and once again yelled out, "In the name of Christ, forbear!" And the crowd continued to chant, "Run him through! Run him through!" And a gladiator came over and did exactly that, ran him through. And Telemachus fell to the ground, and the sand in the Colosseum began to turn crimson from his blood. And then one last time, this monk gasped out, "In the name of Christ, forbear." A hush came over the thousands of people that were in the Colosseum. Soon a man stood and left, and then another, and then another. And then within a short span of time, the entire place emptied out of that arena. It was the last known gladiator contest in the history of Rome. With the strong desire to do and live out what is true, noble, and right, Telemachus could not stay on the sidelines and do nothing. God is right, and God is righteous, and our thoughts and our actions should be a reflection of the same. On through the list, Paul continues, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. If you think rightly, if you'll think biblically, if you rejoice in the Lord continually, if you think on things that are pure and lovely, the God of peace will be with you as surely as he was with Paul. May our lives be lives that are marked by joy. Let's stand and pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the Word of God, for the challenge that it brings. And God, we thank you that we have once again been reminded that joy, if it is at all to be experienced in our hearts, the lasting kind, the true kind, it is not determined by our outward circumstances. It is determined by what we choose within us. And we've been again shown here, Lord, who we are and who we belong to and what that all means and what that is to spell out in terms of our behavior and our representing you in this world, our putting you on display. I can think of no greater way to put you on display, God, than by choosing joy and contentment and letting the world see that you are real and alive and making a difference in our individual lives, especially when they see us going through the tough times and they see that there's still smiles on our faces, joy in our hearts, attitudes that reflect you. May our lives be marked by joy. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado.